Again, friends, the theme of Hebrews is the superiority of Jesus Christ over all things. He is the key. He is so important. He is the one that has died on Calvary's cross to save us from our sins. And He is the one that will translate us into His heavenly kingdom when He returns, and whether that's at death or at rapture. We looked at a number of things, and I kind of abbreviated this and only put letter D on your handout there. But let's think about this and what we're seeing here, what we've seen in the past. We saw that Christ is superior to the Old Testament prophets in chapter 1, 1, 2, and 3. He's superior to the angels in 1, 4 through 2, 18. Okay? Christ is superior to Moses, chapter 3, verses through 4, 16. And now we're in this D section. That's why I put that on your handout there. Christ is superior to Aaron and the Levitical system, chapter 5, 1 through 10, 18. Now, as we think again of this section of Scripture, again, this is another short outline here. We looked at the office of the high priest in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. We saw that Christ, the high priest, was after the order of Melchizedek, this mysterious guy Melchizedek, who's mentioned in the Old Testament and expounded upon here in Hebrews like he is in hardly no other place in the Bible except in Psalm 110. But this is in chapter 5 through 7:28. Talks about him. That we saw the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant in 8:1 through 13. Matter of fact, we should just look for a minute here. As I was reading again my Bible this morning, look at chapter 8 for a minute. 8 and 9 go so well together, we should just stop here for a minute and look here. The writer says, now this is the main point, 8:1, of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. That's what we're talking about in chapter 9, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, Christ, also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. Why? Since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. This is the Old Testament covenant based upon the law. Verse 5, notice in the Old Testament, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. That's what 9 is really all about. Understanding that this Old Testament tabernacle was a copy. It was a shadow of good things to come. And that's what we're seeing here in chapter 9, as you'll see in just a minute. So I just wanted to read that to you. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, God said, listen, Moses, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Again, shown you on Mount Sinai. So there's this covenant mentioned later in the chapter, which we didn't even get to in our reading right there, but I wanted to read those verses because they spoke to me this morning about the shadow and the copy, which the Old Testament was, versus what's going on here in chapter 9. But here's chapter 9. Speaks of the superiority of the heavenly sanctuary over the earthly one. So I only put D on your handout and 4 on your handout, just so that you know where we're at here. And for those that are new, it's always kind of nice to understand and know these things. Now, last week, we looked at this earthly tabernacle in chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. And we noted a number of things from the Old Testament tabernacle example. And we stated here on your handout, even though it was man-made and earthly, the Old Testament tabernacle was a valuable teaching illustration. We saw in chapter 8 it was a copy and shadow. It's an illustration to the nation of Israel and to the Hebrew believers of the first century. That's what 9:1 is all about. Look there with me. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. This Old Testament tabernacle portrayed God dwelling among His people. It was a place of worship where sinful men and a holy God could meet. It was a little slice of heaven on earth. And we mentioned last time as we looked at this again, the nation of Israel was camped around this tabernacle dwelling. And here we have this outer curtain here separating them. There's a gate and doorway. There's the brazen altar where sacrifice was made. There was the laver where the priests washed. And then there was this tabernacle building itself, and here's a picture of the high priest in his holy garb. as he would go in and minister in that tabernacle. Now this tabernacle, according to verse 1, had ordinances of divine service, but it was in an earthly tabernacle, an earthly sanctuary. Now this tabernacle had two rooms. It's a close-up of these rooms here. What are these rooms? Well, there was the holy place. Here you'd go through this first veil, go into the holy place, and there was three articles of furniture. The candelabra, the menorah, which spoke of Christ as the light of the world. The table of showbread, Jesus Christ as the bread of life. And the altar of incense, where incense was burned and spoke of His prayers and the prayers of the Israeli saints going up to God. Then there was this second veil. Here it's cut away, and behind that veil was the Ark of the Covenant. In that ark was, again, a pot of manna we saw last week, Aaron's rod that budded, and the Ten Commandments were put inside that. But on the top of that, there was this judgment seat with two cherubim here. And between these cherubim, there was the Shekinah glory of God would reside among these sinful people. Again, this is an amazing thing. Today we don't see this. They could get out of their tent in the morning, yawn, and go, look, God is still in our midst, because we see a pillar of fire by night. We see a cloud of smoke by day. He's still dwelling amongst us. We're blessed. And we walk by faith because God has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Thus, as we understand that, through the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us, we have the Shekinah glory in that sense dwelling in us this morning. Okay? But for God to maintain His existence, a holy God required sacrifice. It required the shedding of blood to perpetuate His holiness so He could dwell among sinful men. Thus the high priest in Israel would enter into God's presence once a year on the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifice for himself and the sins of Israel. So here's this picture of this high priest. And notice he has taken off his holy garb and he has on these linen clothes which speak of the righteousness of Christ. He's got this golden censer on which he burned incense, and this incense is going up where the Shekinah glory dwelt between the cherubim there. And it's allowing him to take blood from this basin and sprinkle on that judgment seat, because when the angels would set forth the righteousness and justice of God, look down, they could see what was in this chest. They would see that Israel had broken God's law. They had bucked God's authority, and they had disdained His provision. Israel had sinned. How in the world could a holy God dwell amongst an unholy people? Well, through blood. And that's why sacrifice had to be given. So here's this high priest, and this is just an artist's illustration of this. And it's kind of nice to have these so that we can kind of see what's going on and understand all that's transacting here in the holy place. And once a year he would go in there and apply this blood for the sins of ignorance that Israel had broken. I mean, we commit sins of ignorance all the time. Luckily, we're under the blood of Christ, right? He's died for sins past, present, and future. Thank you, Lord, for that. We can really rejoice in that. Well, last week we noted that the work of the priest of Israel never ended, as it had to be repeated daily in the first room, weekly there, and yearly in this inner area in the Holy of Holies. Okay? It had to be repeated again and again, year in and year out. But then we also noted that the access to God was very limited, as only one tribe of Israel was involved in approaching God, and then only one person on earth, a high priest, could enter and minister before the presence of God. And he could only do so on one day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And he could not go without blood. This blood was his ticket in and out, because the tradition had said that they would put bells on his ankles and tie a chain or a rope around his ankle as he went in there. If he screwed up in there in the presence of God, God could strike him dead. And since no one else could go in, they could grab that rope and pull him out of there. That's an amazing thing. And you couldn't screw up before a holy God. And we're going to see this morning that even this priest had to perform sacrifice for himself and his own sins, as we're going to turn back to Leviticus 16 here in just a moment. We closed our study last time by looking at what the Spirit of God was seeking to tell the Hebrews of the first century about the tabernacle worship in the Old Testament under the Levitical system. Look at 9:8 with me. Okay? All right? The Holy Spirit now indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. So what are we seeing here? The Holy Spirit who oversaw all this is telling us three things about this Old Testament tabernacle. What are those three things? Number one, the way into the very presence of God was not yet open or possible for everyone. As long as the Levitical system was in place, they couldn't go in. Only the high priest could go in. He could only go once a year. It was very limited. See, and that's why you as a believer priest today can come boldly to the throne of grace, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, at any time. You don't have to come through me to get to God. You're a believer priest. I'm a believer priest. And we can walk by faith and we can go to the throne room of God. Secondly, the Levitical system via the tabernacle was only a temporary and symbolic approach to God. See? As it could never make the sinner perfect in relation to God or to their conscience. Verse 9 told us that. Look at verse 9 with me. It was symbolic for the present. It was during that Old Testament time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. They always had this consciousness of sins. And we looked last time at chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Let's look there again and let's understand this. For the law, in reference to the Old Testament, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things. Notice it was temporary, it was symbolic, not the very image, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offered continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. They couldn't do it. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Yes, they would have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those Old Testament sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Why is that? Because it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. That's why, in light of that, there needed to be a new priest, a high priest by the name of Jesus, who would pay for our sins once and for all. But that's not all. One more point here we mentioned. The Levitical system was concerned with fleshly or physical ordinances that were imposed until the time of Reformation. Now, we looked at that word last week. What in the world is the time of Reformation mean? Well, it's the Greek word diathorsis, and it means a making straight, a restoring to its natural or normal condition, something which in some way has gotten out of line and needs reforming or correcting. And I added to that this week by stating this on your handout. This time of Reformation referred to the time of messianic fulfillments. Okay? When Messiah would come and he would make things right again. Things are out of whack because of sin. Now, he had come once to die to pay for our sins on Calvary's cross. And these Hebrew believers had trusted that. But the writer is saying he's coming again. There's going to come a time of Reformation when the Messiah fulfillments will make straight everything that's crooked and goofy in this world. And we're looking forward to that time. As you can see, our nation has gotten out of its whack and its thinking. We need to understand that Christ is coming again. And we need to embrace that and understand that in our thinking for sure. Thus, the Levitical system of the Old Covenant was a temporary add-on to the unconditional covenants promised to Abraham and his descendants. What do I mean? God had made unconditional covenants with Abraham through the Abrahamic covenant, and he also amplified that through the land covenant in Deuteronomy 30, the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, and the new covenant stated in Jeremiah 31, which is also mentioned in Hebrews 8. We looked at that. But then there was this add-on covenant. The Mosaic covenant was added because of sin. Because we needed to understand that we were sinners. The Hebrews needed to understand they were sinners. And the law was added so that we would turn to Christ and be saved by grace through faith
in Him. That's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me.
Thus, the final solution came with the incarnation of the Messiah and the ratification of a new covenant with Israel by the Messiah on Calvary. In the Old Testament, there was many imperfect sacrifices were offered. But Christ was the one final, last sacrifice for sins forever. And that's why He's the fulfillment of all these Old Testament sacrifices. He's the Lamb of God that came to take away the sin of the world, John 1:29. He died to pay for our sins once and for all. Thus, on that cross of Calvary, His blood provided the ratification of a new covenant with the nation of Israel, but that covenant will not be inaugurated until Christ returns at that time of reformation, at the time of messianic fulfillments for the nation. I trust you understand and note that, okay? So here we are now at the end of chapter 9, verse 10. We looked at those verses last time. Now today we want to look at the Messiah's entry for ministry here in a heavenly sanctuary. Okay, so there's a shift now from this earthly sanctuary, verses 1 through 10, to this heavenly sanctuary in verses 11 and 12, and I should say, and following, because it's going to go on and on. There is a shift in the text from earthly to heavenly. And that's why I put on your handout this comment. Christ, our high priest, functions today in the very presence of God. Thus, He now ministers in heaven as our great high priest. And that's what the writer of Hebrews has been talking about, mentioning Him as our great high priest. His death on the cross paid for our sins, but at His resurrection, He became our great high priest, replacing Israel because the veil was rent top to bottom. God canned the Levitical system, put them on food stamps, and said, "You guys are through. We can tore that veil open so that we can all come to Christ through faith in Him today by God's amazing grace." And that's good to know because Jesus Christ is our great high priest, now ministers in this heavenly sanctuary. Now, this is just, again, an artist's conception of what that could be. Probably not like this. I mean, we're to walk by faith in all of this. But again, sometimes a picture helps you to understand and see and understand this. My next point, though, is this. The writer of Hebrews sets forth a contrast here between the Old Testament repetitive, symbolic, earthly tabernacle ministry, okay, with Christ's final sacrifice and His heavenly ministry as our great high priest. Okay? This is set forth in the first words there of 9:11. But Christ. Notice that. But Christ. A stark contrast is being set forth here. What about Him? Verses 11 and 12. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Notice, not an earthly one. One not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, to understand the truth that the writer presents here, we really need to look back and see all that took place on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. Okay? Last week we were going to read this portion, but we ran out of time. So let's turn there this morning. Let's go to Leviticus 16 and find out what this earthly high priest did on the Day of Atonement there. Okay? So let's go back to Leviticus 16 in your Bibles. Leviticus 16. While we do that, I put a few verses on your handout that I think it would be good for us to look at on overhead as we get there in a minute. Here they are. Notice what these verses have to say. Leviticus 23:27 says, "Also the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement." Okay? "It shall be a holy convocation for you Israelites." Now notice this phrase, and I underlined it. "You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." So there had to be this soulish affliction plus an offering made on this particular day. Okay? Now the word afflict here is the Hebrew word ana, and it means to humble, to be afflicted, to weaken oneself before the Lord, to take a humble yet a serious posture before the Lord. It's in the perfect tense, which means it should be that true and should be continuing in their life on the Day of Atonement. A couple of verses later, here in verse 29, for any person who is not afflicted in soul on the same day, notice the consequence. You're going to be cut off from the people of Israel. Whoa, this is serious. No doubt. The writer here, Moses, wrote this. This is serious for this Day of Atonement. And a couple of verses later again, it shall be to you a Sabbath of your solemn rest. And then I added, and focus. It's kind of like us when we observe the Lord's table. You know, we're not walking around laughing, high-fiving each other. Hey, you know, the Vikings lost again, or whatever. We're not doing that. It's a serious time. It's a time of focus. It's a time of seriousness to consider and thank God for the person of work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. And you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. Notice, from evening to evening. One 24-hour period is the Jewish day always started at 6 in the evening and went to the next day, 6 in the evening. Okay? From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So this was a day of rest, but a serious day, see? And a day in which they were to afflict themselves. So why so solemn? Why all this affliction going on? I mean, we need to figure this out if we're going to look at this Day of Atonement and understand what it's really all about. This Day of Atonement was no doubt serious business in the eyes of Moses and the eyes of God, because God recorded these words for us. Well, why so solemn? Well, this is why. This was the day on which the nation, as a nation, acknowledged its sinfulness before the Lord, and on which an atoning sacrifice for national sin was made. This is important. This is serious. This is exactly how they need to be thinking. No wonder he said, you shall afflict your souls. I mean, this is not a time to be celebrating, but this is a time to seriously focus and realize, you are sinners, I am a holy God, and if I'm going to dwell in the midst of you, you need to take this seriously. Some action needs to be done. Afflict your souls and offer a burnt sacrifice, or a sacrifice by fire. To me, we already saw that. So 16:1, now notice, now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had offered profane fire before the Lord and died. What happened there? We better turn back to chapter 10 for a minute and quick look there and see what happened back there in chapter 10. We want to take that in here. Chapter 10, I believe we want the first three verses. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and put incense on it, and offered, notice now, profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. They did their own thing in approaching God. They didn't follow God's words specifically. So fire went off from the Lord and killed them. Right? God executed both of them right on the spot. And Aaron's going, my two sons who are supposed to take my place are dead. God killed them right on the spot. Verse 3, and Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. In other words, you need to be afflicted. And before all the people, I must be glorified. You need to take this seriously. Now, if that was true in the Old Testament, shouldn't that be true of us in the New Testament? I think it should be, to some regard. We need to take God seriously when he speaks to us. If you have a Bible like mine, a Scofield Bible, look down at 10:1 footnote there, and let's read this. Profane fire, fire from before the Lord, Leviticus 9:24, had kindled upon the altar of burnt offering the flame which the priests were to keep alive, Leviticus 6:12-13. No commandment had yet been given, however, how the incense should be kindled, and we can compare that with 16:12-13. We're going to be there in a minute. The sin of Nadab and Abihu was acting in the things of God without seeking the mind of God, It was self-imposed religion. I'm going to do it my way instead of God's way. Oh, we can't do that, can we? No doubt about that. Which often has an appearance of wisdom. Look at how wise I am in doing this. I'm doing something new before the Lord. God says, you don't do things new. You do things my way. Or you don't do things at all. Let's go back to Leviticus 16. Okay? So, the sons of Aaron had been killed. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place. Now, the holy place here is in reference to the Holy of Holies, because it says, inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. There's the Shekinah glory mentioned here in this particular passage. We want to understand, and we need to note that. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. Now this is interesting. The high priest would make two different offerings, a sin offering and a burnt offering. And I thought we should mention this and we should try to understand this. What is the difference between the two in a synopsis form? This is not elaborate here, but here's what I've got. In the sin offering, all the vileness of the sinner was transferred to the substitute being offered. Thus it was executed. In other words, you know, when the priest put his hands on the head of that animal and transferred the sin to that animal died as a substitute for the guilty sinner. Okay? So they're going to offer a sin offering for sin, but then they're going to offer a burnt offering. The burnt offering, in the burnt offering, all the virtue of the substitute was transferred symbolically then to the sinner. Wow, this is amazing. And we're going to see this morning from Leviticus 16. We may not get too far in our handout. It's all right, we've got Wednesday night to pick it up here. Okay? Now these two offerings are clearly reflected in the New Testament in a verse like 2 Corinthians 5:21. Look here. For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. That's a sin offering. Jesus was made a sin offering. That we might become the righteousness of God in him, that's the burnt offering. Do you see that, friends? In the sin offering, all the vileness of the sinner was transferred to the substitute being offered. But in the burnt offering, all the virtue of the substitute was transferred symbolically to the sinner. I mean, this is good news, isn't it? So what was done in the Old Testament has a reflection in our coming to Christ and being saved in the New Testament. I want you to know 2 Corinthians 5:21 was the key verse for me to get it, to get saved. When I saw that Jesus died for David, and I could be right with God, I thought, I'm taking it. This is the best offer I've ever had. And I took it. See? So there's this amazing truth being taught here. Back to 16:4. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. Remember the picture? In those white linen trousers? He shall be girded with linen sash and with linen turban, and he shall be attired. These are holy garments, therefore he shall wash his body in water and put on these clothes. So he'd take off his holy garb, the breastplate and all this fancy stuff he had on, put on these simple linen clothes, and he would be ready to perform on the Day of Atonement when he would go in before the Lord here. And again, why is that? Because the high priest was a sinner. He needed to wash his body, get the external filth off. See? And then he had to go in there and provide a sin offering, and his vileness was transferred to the substitute being offered. He was a sinner. We'll see that here in just a minute. Verse 5. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Okay? Now there's a big footnote on the bottom, sacrifice of two goats. You can read that for your devotions next week on your own. We're not going to read it, but I'm going to explain it as we continue to look at this. Verse 6. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. Verse 6, excuse me. You know, the bull was the biggest offering size-wise offered that day, probably indicating that God holds those in spiritual authority representing Him and His Word more responsible and perhaps needing a bigger offering, although sin is sin.
Okay, it doesn't make a difference to God, but again, this bull was offered for the high priest,
probably because God expects more of His leaders than He does of others. James reminds us of this in the New Testament in James 3:1. He says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers." Why? "Knowing that we shall receive the stricter judgment for what we teach and what we say." You know, Pastor, I know. I've read that verse many, many times. Okay? Many, many times. And that's why this is something to be kept in mind before you go into public ministry or even thinking holding a leadership role in a local church. Why is that? Because God expects holiness, not perfection. Nobody's perfect except positionally. Your pastor's not perfect. He's a sinner, saved by grace. But when we ask people to be involved in ministry and they want to stand up front and they want to teach the Word of God or they want to be a leader, there needs to be a testimony that goes along with that, at least to some extent. You don't have to be perfect, but there should be holiness. And I say that based upon what Peter said in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, in all of your doing." Why is that? It's based upon Scripture, because it is written in the Old Testament, "Be holy because I am holy." God wants holiness. He expects that from His people. And I want you to understand and note that. And based upon that, and when you're in leadership and like myself, and I'm teaching the Word of God, I bring this verse up, "To whom much is given, the role to teach, much will be required," Luke 12:48 says. So, again, I'm going to receive the stricter judgment for what I say because much was given to me. I have a great opportunity to teach people the Word of God, but God's going to hold me responsible. See? Now Aaron here is going to stand before God in the temple. He is God's, He is the mediator between Israel and Jehovah in the Old Testament. He had to offer this bigger offering because, why? He has more responsibility. And that's just logical. We need to understand it. We need to note that. Jump back into the text here, verses 7 through 10. Let's read these verses. "He shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat." Now, probably you know all about this already, but I'm going to teach it to you this morning, okay? "And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering," okay, on the altar. "But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness." This is absolutely amazing what's going to happen, and we're going to understand here. Verse 11. "And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house." Now Jesus, as our high priest, never had to do that. He was sinless. But again, even the high priest was a sinner, just like your pastor. He's a sinner. He needs to be saved. He needs to be right. He needs to be sanctified. "And shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself." That's what he needs to do, verses 12 through 14. Now notice that we read these last week. "Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals from the fire of the altar before the Lord, and with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil." Now he's in the tabernacle. He's in the going inside the Holy of Holies, inside the veil. "And he shall put incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die." So he had to follow specific orders from headquarters to approach God. No doubt about that. Verse 14. "He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat." That's what that picture was, on the east side. "And now before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times." He needs to do this. Wow. This is amazing. There's no doubt about that. So here he is again in the Holy of Holies, and the incense you can see is coming up here between the cherubim, and he's taking blood and he's sprinkling it 7 times on this judgment seat, which when the angels look down and see the blood, it becomes a mercy seat, and God is propitiated, satisfied with the sins of ignorance that Israel committed last year. Are you with me on this? I hope you are understanding that this is exciting and this is good to know. Thus, having satisfied the penalty of the law for himself and his household, he would exit the Holy of Holies to sacrifice the Lord's kid goat, selected to die for the sins of the nation. Verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat for the sin offering. Now, it's one of the two goats, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil. This is his second time in, right? He's got to have blood, though. Can't go in without blood. Hebrews told us that. To do with that blood as he did with the bull, the blood of the bull. First he had to put blood on the mercy seat for himself and his family. Now he's going to do it for the people. This kid, this young goat, the Lord's goat. Okay? And so he shall make atonement for the holy place. Also he has to do it for the tabernacle at this particular time. This is absolutely amazing. Okay? Why did he have to do this? What's the question here? Well, God viewed all areas outside the Holy of Holies as defiled by Israel's sin. All had to be sprinkled with blood. All had to be set apart as unto the Lord, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. There's no forgiveness of sins. Verses 16 and 9 through 19. I think we read 16. Well, let's read it again. So he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. They were all sinners. And because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. These were unclean people, just like sinners today are. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place. In other words, he would do this alone, just like when Jesus died on the cross. He died with 3 other people, but he died alone. And he died for your sins. No one helped him pay for sins. He died alone. Okay? Verse 18, and he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his fingers 7 times, cleansing it and consecrating it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Okay? And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat here. Okay, so where are we here? We want to look here for a minute. We just read this and asked the question, what's the significance of the 2 kid goats? Okay? Well, we understand already from what we've read, number one, the Lord's goat died to vindicate the holiness of God's wrath on Israel's sin. The justice of God says, someone has to pay for sin. And there's these 2 kid goats were taken. The Lord's goat paid for sin. He died. He shed his blood. And God would accept animal blood because it was not tainted with sin like other men's blood are. Okay? From God's perspective. So God would accept that blood and vindicate the holiness of God. And his wrath would be subsided because of what he did. So the high priest now turns his attention to the scapegoat. Look at verse 21. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live scapegoat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Wow, it's amazing. The scapegoat was led away into the wilderness so far away that it could not find its way back to the nation. Thus it could not symbolically ever bring judgment, or it could not symbolically ever bring those imputed sins back to the nation. Thus it was called the scapegoat, thus Israel escaped judgment. 2 goats, again, number one, the Lord's goat died to vindicate the holiness of God's wrath on Israel's sin. But secondly, the scapegoat, having Israel's sins placed on it by the high priest, was taken far away into the wilderness and was released. Notice that. The scapegoat symbolically allowed Israel to escape judgment by a holy God. Wow. That's amazing. Now, does this have any fulfillment in the New Testament? Well, let's ask this question. Who is the Lord's goat at Calvary?
Jesus. Jesus died to vindicate the wrath of God upon you and upon me, didn't he? Second question. Who was the scapegoat there?
Barabbas. He was guilty of capital crime, and yet the people said, "Crucify Jesus, give us Barabbas." Barabbas was released. Not only Barabbas, friends, but all guilty sinners who trust Christ alone to save them from their sins are released. And we escape God's judgment, condemnation, because of that. All believers in Christ escape the judgment of God and go free, never to be condemned again. Wow. Praise the Lord for that. That's wonderful to know. And that's why all these things in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement had specific fulfillment in the New Testament in the Messiah. Now, do you think that the writer of Hebrews in chapter 9 is telling people something they don't know? They know about the Lord's goat. They know about the scapegoat. They had come to trust Christ as their personal Savior. They were released and they escaped judgment from God. Like Barabbas escaped, like you and I escaped, we were saved by the grace of God. Wow, that's amazing. Verse 22, let's go back. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. That's absolutely amazing. Because the high priest had been involved in putting Israel's sins on the scapegoat, he would now have to offer another sacrifice, again for sins. Note the repetition. And note the repeated sacrifices needed to atone for sin. Will this never end? Well, it will end, as we know. But again, verse 23. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments, which he put on when he went in to the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body again with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come out, and now offer his burnt offering, the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. Wow, this is absolutely amazing what's happening here. Okay? We just read those two verses. Remember, the burnt offering allowed all the virtue of the substitute to come to the guilty sinner. Lest the guilt of these sinners had been taken care of by the sin offering, the Lord's goat, Israel could now worship and thank God for the benefits and virtue that came to them through the blood offered on the burnt offering sacrifice. You know, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper and we remember the death that was paid on Calvary's cross, we can contemplate the virtue that was given to us through the death of Christ. And we can understand that the wafer or the bread speaks of the body of Christ, the sinless sacrifice that was offered. The cup, again, his death upon Calvary's cross for us. And we can bow our hearts, be serious in our thinking here, thanking God for what he's done for us, that we could escape, that we've been released, that Jesus died for us on the cross, and we are scapegoats. Because of it. Amazing. Amazing. It kind of reminds me of Romans 5, where Paul contrasts the results of Adam's sin with those of Christ as Savior. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I'm throwing this in here. We're probably never going to finish our thing today, but that's okay. In Romans chapter 5, there's just a great passage of Scripture here contrasting the condemnation of Adam and when he came and he died on the cross for our sins, and the justification offered by the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. We could start here in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. Thus death spread to all men because all sinned. We all sinned where? In Adam. This is imputed sin. God imputed Adam's sins to us. Even though we weren't in the garden, it's as if we were. He took the fruit. We're in His loins. God imputed this to us, and we inherited the sin nature. We're dead in sins. There's no doubt about that. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgressions of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now in verses 15 and following, there's these contrasts. And when I was in Africa with Kurt, he had the people booing and yaying after these. And maybe you want to do that as well here. So let's think about this for a minute. In verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense, for by it the one man's offense, many died. Boo. You want to say boo. Second half of the verse. Much more, the grace of God and the gift of grace of God, one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Yay! What Jesus did. Verse 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. Boo! Okay? But the free gift which came from many offense resulted in justification. Yay! What Jesus did. Verse 17. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, boo! Much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Yay! Okay? Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Boo! Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification to life. Yay! And in Africa, those people were just booing and yaying. When they read this, grace was being communicated to them. They could see the difference in what Adam did screwed everything up. But again, here's the Savior who came to save us from our sins and to make us right with God. Again, I think I'm in verse 18. Maybe I'm not. Did I read 18 yet? Okay, 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, boo. So also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Yay! Okay? Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So that sin reigned in death, boo. Even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life. How? Through Jesus Christ. Our Lord. Do you sense this contrast, friends? There's these contrasts being set forth here in Romans chapter 5. And that is exactly what the book of Hebrews is seeking to show us as well. So let's turn back now to Hebrews 9 and look at this for a few minutes. We've still got a few minutes left here. And I'm putting up here on overhead again point 4 on the first half of the first part of your handout, but I didn't put a 4 here again. This is about the superiority of the heavenly sanctuary over the earthly one. There's this contrast being made and set forth here. And we wanted to note, and we have noted last week here in Hebrews 9, 1 through 10, the Old Testament tabernacle had its divine purpose, but it was only symbolic of something far better. And that far better is who? Christ. That far better is what? A heavenly sanctuary. Okay? That's what we need to understand. So in contrast to what Israel repeatedly did in the Old Testament, we have now in Hebrews 9, 11 and 12 and following, but Christ came. Notice that. Christ came. Now what does that word came indicate to you and to me? Well, the word came is this Greek word, paraginomai. It means to come forth, to make one's public appearance. It speaks of Christ's incarnation and purpose for coming. See? And that's why we are reminded of that in Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And this whole section we're talking about is this eternal redemption of Christ is being set forth here in these two verses. And that idea is communicated in verse 12, which we'll look at in just a few minutes. But it says in verse 9, look there, verse 11. 9:11. But Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Okay? So I'm going to set forth here a couple things. Number one, he came as high priest of good things to come. Of good things to come speaks of good things now realized as compared to symbolic things of the past, reference 9:1 through 10. Okay? These things are now realized, and he is trying to tell these Hebrew believers, realize this, that these things have come. Very, very important. Number two, as our great high priest, he entered into a greater, more perfect tabernacle, a heavenly one. We need to note that. It was greater in that it was divinely designed and built, not built by men. It was more perfect in that it could bring the sinner to spiritual perfection or maturity through the redemptive work of Christ. That is something that the tabernacle could not do. It kept repeating its sacrifices over and over again. Add to that, there were always a consciousness of sin in their hearts again and again. So let's ask this question. How is the heavenly tabernacle here described in these two verses, 10 or 11 and 12? Well, first of all, it was not made with hands like the one described in chapters 9 1 through 10. That one was temporary. It was symbolic in nature. It could never take away sin, only cover them until another sacrifice would need to be offered. And that's why those sacrifices were repeated over and over and over again. Okay? Secondly, it is not of this physical creation, this heavenly tabernacle. Rather, it is spiritual / heavenly in nature. It's different. There's a contrast being set forth here. I trust you see that. It is in the very presence of God, yet in heaven. Good things to come, he's telling these believers. Thirdly, Christ entered the heavenly tabernacle not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, sacrificed for our sins. And that's why, as you think of the word blood here, we can look at verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered in the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Okay? Blood in reference to Christ's death for our sins always refers to a violent death. Jesus dying in a violent way, specifically on that cross. That's why when you read about the cross of Christ, it always pictures Christ's death on that cross. And it's not just this empty, clean cross that we think about sometimes. I mean, it was a terrible death, and we need sometimes to see that. Jesus Christ dying upon that cross. Very, very important to understand and note. Okay? A violent death. And lastly, he entered the most holy place once for all. That means it's never to be repeated again. It's never to be repeated again. Well, if that's true, Pastor, what's the significance of this once for all aspect? That's a good question. Well, it is because he has obtained eternal redemption for us. Eternal redemption. Having obtained is the verb here. Let me just mention about this having obtained. It means to see, to hear, to discover, to get knowledge of, to find out for oneself, to acquire this knowledge, he having obtained this. It's an aorist tense, point of time transaction. Middle voice indicates Christ had deep personal interest in the action of obtaining our eternal redemption for us on that cross. And this word redemption is a great word. It's the word lutros, meaning a ransoming, a redemption, a deliverance, especially as we think of from the penalty of sin. Okay? From the penalty of sin. This also, from the penalty of sin. And that's why we need to understand the price of our redemption was the death of God's dear Son. Someone had to pay the price of sin. And Jesus said, I'll go. I'll pay for Dave Knutson's sins. I'll pray for those sinners in Minnesota's sins. Matter of fact, I'll die for the sins of the whole world, paying for them once and for all. That's why His death made salvation free, friends. It doesn't cost anything, really. Yeah, being justified freely by His grace. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Boy, that's good. I want you to know, though, although salvation is free, it's not cheap, as some people refer to it. It costs God the death of His Son on Calvary's cross. 1 Peter 1:18-20 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, well, what were we redeemed with then? But with the precious blood of Christ, this violent death that He died on that cross. As of a lamb, notice, He's without blemish, He's without spot, He was humble, He was innocent, He was without sin, not like the high priest who had to offer a bull. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world to come and die for you, but was manifest in these last times that we could be saved by God's amazing grace. Okay? This is good news to understand and good news for us to know. So what does all this mean to you, friends, in light of all this? Have you met the Savior, Jesus Christ, as your personal Savior? Have you received Him by simple faith? He died to save you. His blood was the purchase price on Calvary's cross. And today He lives to keep you. He's interceding for you as our great High Priest in heaven and does not want you to goof up your life, but He wants you to live a holy life. He wants you to honor Him in light of all that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your grace this morning and again for the Word of God and for these two verses as we're going to look more here on Wednesday night and next Sunday, perhaps, and in the future about the death of Christ and what it means and how we can be forgiven once and for all. Thank You again for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us that we could be saved. Thank You that we have eternal life through Him. He's paid for our sins on Calvary's cross, that we can be totally and completely forgiven. And we're saved forever. We can never lose our salvation because this was a once-for-all transaction. Once saved, always saved. Although we can lose our reward, like these Hebrew believers were thinking about going back to Judaism and giving up, we can never lose our salvation because it is an eternal redemption that Christ secured for us. Thank You for that, and we commit this to You now in Jesus' name. Amen.